Before we get into the scripture, I want to ask you a question. If you were, which you probably are now, caught unawares with this question, if you had to answer in one sentence, how would you define truth? If you had to answer in one sentence, how would you define the word truth? It's a difficult thing to define in one sentence. And when we look at this, the reason is if you notice the sermon title this morning is the final question Pilate asks Jesus, what is truth? And he doesn't say it in a matter-of-fact, unemotional way. But based on the language and the verbs used in the Aramaic, Pontius Pilate throughout this interrogation is frustrated and becoming more frustrated because he has political pressure on him to kill Jesus, but there's no real reason to kill Jesus. So as we start marching toward Easter, which is only two Sundays away, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and the Sunday after is Easter, I thought this is a perfect place to relaunch into John. And when we do, the question that is pressed on not just Pontius Pilate, who was trying to ask Jesus this question, but on every human that's ever lived, this is the question we are trying to answer for our lives. We want to know the truth, the ultimate truth to why we exist, the purpose of our reality, where did everything come from, where do we go when we die, all what we call the big three questions, which actually are the main questions that define any religious system, even atheism. Where'd you come from in atheism? Evolution. What's your purpose? To propagate your genes to the next generation. And where do you end up? As worm food, 6 feet under. That's actually a religious framework of answering the question. For the Christian, where we come from, created ex nihilo, from the Word, Jesus Christ, when he spoke everything into existence. What's our purpose? To glorify God in all these ways, shapes, and forms that we find ourselves in life. And where do we end? If you are a Christian, in the presence of God forever, enjoying him forever. These are religious questions, but we're going to fall into a religious framework based on how we define truth and what is true for us. And I'm not a relativist, but isn't that how we live our life? An atheist lives what's true for them. We're living as Christians what's true for us. So the question we have to ask is the same question that Pilate asked Jesus 2,000 years ago. What is truth? And once we know what truth is, we can make an informed decision. Now, when speaking, this is going to sound a little bit, and I apologize ahead of time, as an academic lecture, maybe more than a regular sermon, but it is a sermon, believe me, but we have to define terms, and I got to get a little academic on you this morning. So, according to Webster's Dictionary, we're going to start with the simplest definition of truth before we get into the conversation between Pilate and Jesus. According to Webster's Dictionary, and they've got at least three or four definitions or senses of the word truth, but the one that I'm using here or chosen, they define truth as conformity to fact or reality in exact accordance with that which is or has been or shall be. Truth is, I'll repeat it, conformity to fact or reality, exact accordance with that which is or has been or shall be. If it's a true statement, it directly lines up with what you see, which is very similar to three working theories of truth in philosophy. Now, there's more than that, I realize. There's at least six theories of truth in philosophical circles, but there's three that are the strongest and most widely used by people in general, and those are the three I'm going to look at. So beyond the simple, straightforward definition of Webster's, there's three theories of truth. The correspondence theory of truth states, true statements correspond in some sense with reality, and false statements fail to correspond to how things actually are in the world. So, if I make the statement, something that you drop from a height will fall, and then I drop that thing from a height and it falls, I just gave you a true statement because it corresponds to what you observed in reality. I dropped this pin from the pulpit, it will hit the floor. That's my statement. When I drop it and it hits the floor, the action of the pin falling and hitting the floor corresponds to my statement. Therefore, according to the correspondence theory of truth, I just said something that's true because it corresponds to what I observe in reality. The second theory, coherence theory of truth, this claims that a statement is true if and only if it stands in an appropriate relationship to some other statements. A truth or proposition or statement is only true if it actually stands in an appropriate relationship to other statements. This is called the coherence theory of truth. An example, a driver swerving all over the road, the highway patrolman pulls him over and they go, "Why were you swerving?" "I was trying to avoid the dancing pink elephants in the road." Now, we know, A, elephants aren't pink. B, in this part of the world, there are no wild elephants, and we know that there's no circus in town, and the zoo no longer has elephants. So when we hear a statement that "I am avoiding pink dancing elephants in the highway," we know that that is a false statement because it doesn't cohere to other true statements. That's the coherence theory of truth. You make a statement, and we can actually compare it to other statements to see if it's true or not true. That's the coherence theory of truth. And finally, the pragmatic theory of truth, one which operates in our culture more than the others lots of times. It's a proposition that counts as true if and only if the behavior based on that belief or proposition leads to beneficial results for the believers in that truth. Does the statement ring true? Well, it rings true if it benefits you. Now, all of these are called theories of truth because all of them have weak points and contradicting points. So, for instance, Freud once said, "It is okay to believe in a God if it gives you a more relaxed life." So, if I believe in a God because I want a more relaxed life, that doesn't mean that God exists or that my statement that I believe in a God is true, necessarily, but it's true for me, therefore, it seems to work and it's true in my life. The problem is, if it's not true for anybody else, it falsifies itself. This is where all of these theories have weak points. That's why they're theories of truth. So when we look, though, these are the three main ways that Americans operate. When I make a statement, does it correspond to what I observe, scientific? That's like scientism comes out of that. If what I say is actually helped support by other statements, just to help build my argument, coherence theory, or do I follow it because it has the best benefit for me? I'm going to invest in Bitcoin, whether or not it's a real stock option, and we talk about, you know, all the nuances of the financial world, because I believe that that is going to give me the most benefit. So for me, it is true. Bitcoin is the way to go for investment. I'm saying that as a hypothetical. Don't go out and invest in Bitcoin because I just said that, but it's an example. So when we look at these examples of truth, and then we come to the Bible where Jesus Christ says explicitly, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," what theories of truth or definitions of truth is Jesus talking about? And the title, again, of this morning's sermon is a direct quote from Pontius Pilate. He is responding to a statement Jesus made when he responds in frustration, "What is truth?" So let's go ahead now and read our passage of the interrogation between Pontius Pilate and Jesus. We're in John, and hopefully I haven't put you to sleep with our theories of truth, but they are going to matter as we start to look at what Jesus said. We're in John chapter 18. Beginning in verse 33 through verse 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Can we answer that? this morning? Well, we're going to answer that this morning. Even though we have working definitions of truth, hopefully I didn't lose you on those theories. As we go through now and look at and break down this interrogation of Pilate to Jesus, hopefully the answer will become clear to you near the end of this message. The very first thing that Pilate asks Jesus is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, Pilate is not threatened politically by Jesus. Pilate is not even taking seriously anything the Jews are bringing to him. In fact, the preceding section, verses 28 to 32, the Jews will not even go in and converse with Pilate because he's a non-Jew and they don't want to defile themselves because it's Passover. So the Jews, in their self-righteousness, are standing outside of Pilate's quarters shouting into him to come out, which is an insult to Pilate. And Pilate, we know, did not like even being there in the first place. And this whole trial of Jesus to him was some sort of Jewish annoyance. They had some petty thing going on with their religious sects, and they're just trying to find a scapegoat, and he didn't even want to waste time with it. So we know that Pilate's already frustrated with having to deal with this. So when he asks Jesus' question, it's in sarcasm and very skeptical. So you're the king of the Jews. We know that the motive behind the question was to try and ascertain the true reason that the Jewish sect called the Sanhedrin, it was the majority push to get him killed was by the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were a part of it too, but the Sanhedrin were really moving to kill Jesus. They were attempting to show Jesus in a light that would be threatening to the Roman authority to set him up to kill him. Now, we know the real reason Jesus died, but there had to be some engine and motive working in the background to get him to the cross, and this is the engine that was getting him, or the motive getting him to the cross. To attempt to usurp Roman authorities in a serious manner was a capital offense. The Sanhedrin and the Pharisees knew this. If we could paint Jesus as an usurper, he's already called himself a king and the Messiah. And so if we could show him to be a threat to the Roman Empire, then he will easily go on and be hung on a cross and be killed for his treason. The problem is, Pilate knew that Jesus was not a threat for at least two reasons. First and most telling, and it's even mentioned in this passage, Jesus' group of followers did not rise up and start a coup when he was arrested. In fact, Peter, the most devout of his disciples, took out his sword and cut a guy's ear off when they were trying to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus rebukes Peter. And he says, "Sheathe your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And he heals the man. And so when Jesus had the perfect opportunity to escape arrest, if he truly was a political king coming in at that time, that was his time to escape. But he commanded his followers to put down their swords and to be calm and to allow him to be arrested. Knowing this, you automatically, as a sense, if you are the governor of that area, as Pilate was, are going to say, okay, if he is king of the Jews, self-proclaimed, it's not serious and it's not a threat. Second, Jesus even mentions this himself, Jesus' own people, the Jews themselves, turn him into the Roman authorities. So if he's really coming in with the political power of king of the Jews, why are so many Jews selling him out and having him arrested and trying to get him killed? So Pilate understands that this king of the Jews accusation is fake. And that's why he, in verse 35, says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." And then he asks what's a very emphatic question, "What have you done?" And you could actually fill out the implication. Another way of asking this is, "What have you done that you deserve death?" It's like, okay, Jesus, let's have a quiet one-on-one. What's really going on here? We know you're not a political threat. We know you're not king of the Jews. What have you really done that they want to hang you on a cross? What's going on? What's underlying? This, of course, opens up Jesus' freedom now to speak and share what his kingdom is all about. In verse 36, Jesus responds, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." Quite the opposite happened. "But my kingdom is not from the world." The theologian G.R. Beasley Murray makes an important observation here concerning Jesus' answer to Pilate. It's important to see that Jesus' statement should not be misconstrued as meaning that his kingdom is not active in this world. or has nothing to do with this world. See, he says that my kingdom's not of this world. I'm not a king of this world. That doesn't mean he's not active. He actually currently is active in this world. This is what we call ministry, kingdom work. So Jesus isn't saying I have nothing to do with this world at all, but what he is saying is my influence of authority and my power and the way that I run the economy of things is not a worldly economy and not a worldly understanding of authority. This is the very thing we've actually been studying throughout Hebrews 11 in our whole series. What was the motive force behind active faith behind all of those heroes of the faith? One, they saw themselves as foreigners or sojourners in this place and time on earth. They did not primarily identify as Israelites or Canaanites or Egyptians, but as future citizens of the kingdom of heaven, living in the city of God under the rule of the Messiah. Though back then they didn't know the Messiah by name would be Jesus Christ. They had that active faith. Jesus is saying, here I am, I've come, I am that king that they have all been waiting for, and I am here not to rule on earth, but to basically, eventually rule the universe. And yet, here we have the king of all creation, Jesus Christ himself, the future ruler of the holy city of God that we are all hoping for and know will occur one day, being set up for execution by the very people God had initially set aside for the purpose of becoming his holy nation and royal priesthood. The Jews were initially set aside by God, starting with Abraham, to be the people that would lead the world to God. And these are the very people trying to kill him. This is known and considered as the greatest tragic irony in all of human history. The long-awaited Messiah, Savior of the world, and hoped-for Redeemer being put to death by the very people he chose to represent him initially. What a flip. What a twist of fate. This is what Peter called them out on in Acts chapter 3 and 4, his first sermon after being arrested, and saying, you who are from Abraham, the seed of Abraham, killed the Messiah. Calling them out. It's the great tragic irony, or flip. Now, of course, we see in verse 37 that demonstrates that Pilate did not even understand Jesus' response. How could he? He couldn't even categorize it. And so he follows up with Jesus' whole thing about, I'm a king, but not of this world. My kingdom is not out of this world, but another world. So Pilate just kind of sums that whole ethereal, spiritual response by Jesus by, so you are a king. Let's move on from there because you're obviously not grounded in reality, according to Pilate. You're the king of some other world. Not of this world. Okay, so you're not a king. So let's move along from that. And yet, it's interesting when he says, so you're not a king, Jesus is open to further explanation for his purpose for coming to this world. He didn't come to this world to be king of the world. He's already king. He's not coming to establish his kingdom permanently there and then in the face of Roman authority. And so Jesus accepts Pilate's conclusion that he's a king, he says, but then he goes into his reason for coming in the first place. If anybody ever asks you, why did Jesus come? And most people say to die on the cross for our sins and raise from the dead. Well, that's not the only reason he came. Jesus tells us right here why he came. He says, for this person, or for this purpose, I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. That's the reason Jesus came into the world. Which, of course, begs the question asked by Pilate, which is the title of this morning's sermon, what is truth? According to the theologian D.A. Carson, truth here, as Jesus states it, is understood in more than an intellectual sense. It's nothing less than self-disclosure of God in his Son, who is the truth. Disclosing the truth of God, the truth of salvation, and the truth of coming judgment was the principal way of making subjects for Jesus' kingdom, of exercising his saving kingship. Now, what I want to do is go back then and look at our three working theories of truth and the Webster definition of truth and see how that fits Jesus' teachings. We've already been through the Gospel of John, and I don't want to repeat everything we've seen or talked about over the last year on John. But it should be pretty clear that Jesus' teachings and propositions and statements about himself and about God and about sin and human nature and the way to salvation and the way to get out of being condemned in judgment, every teaching moment he had, he was sharing about that. But the question we now have to wrestle with is, are all of those teachings, propositions, and statements of Jesus actually true? There's the rub. We talked about Rob Bell this morning in Sunday School as we're talking about Sola Scriptura and the Reformation and his book that came out May 2017, What is the Bible? It's horrible, the stuff he says. And he erodes all of Orthodox Christianity, and there are so many Christians in this country that follow Rob Bell's writings. Destroy what Jesus states is true, propositional truths, and distorts and messes with the biblical construction, the way the Bible was constructed, textual criticism, and he massages and gets rid of doctrines and does all kinds of things to the Holy Scripture, to make the Holy Scripture, for Rob Bell, more palpable and interesting and acceptable to the world. It's a tragedy to see this happen. So if you want to answer the question, what is truth, as Pontius Pilate asked Jesus face to face, whether you adhere to the simplistic definition from Webster's dictionary or a more philosophical understanding of the theories of truth, you're going to find that the teachings of Jesus Christ about himself, about his Father, about our human nature, satisfy all the conditions for what actually makes a statement or proposition true. So, first, we can say with all confidence that Jesus' teachings about himself, our sin nature, our broken relationship with God, and the reason he came to die for our sins, conform to the reality of our situation before God. This satisfies Webster's definition of truth. Now, you can slip into relativism and go, well, that's true for you, but not for me. Well, sure, the Bible says that I'm a sinner and I'm in a broken relationship with God, but I don't believe it. Right? And people could respond. They could say, well, there's two sides to that coin. You could say that that's the situation, but that's the Christian perspective, and I reject it. The question, again, you have to ask yourself, or the person you're in a conversation with about this, is, so you do not believe the statements and propositions of Jesus Christ? There's nothing wrong with asking that question. If they say, no, I don't believe them, it's still black and white. We haven't slipped into some gray relativism, it's true for you, but not for me. These are still what we would call statements that obtain to reality. The burden of proof for somebody that rejects the propositions and statements that are found all throughout the Bible about Jesus and what he says about himself, the burden of proof is on them to prove that they're false. And show me how human nature is basically good. Then show me how there is no such thing as objective morality. Then show me how we can define our own right and wrong for our own family and our own life and not affect anybody else. Then show me how I live in a vacuum, basically, and can dictate my own truth and not harm anybody else. Good luck with that. That doesn't cohere or correspond to reality either. So we see that what Jesus speaks does actually conform to the reality of our situation as we observe it around us. Second, Jesus' teaching about himself, our human nature, evil in the world, and all the biblical propositions that we read in the Old and New Testament are all propositions that correspond in some sense with reality and how things actually are in the world. I don't read anything in Scripture that would make me want to believe in pink elephants dancing on a highway. I'd be like, that's bogus and ridiculous. There are miracles in the Bible, I understand that, but that is actually something that really does correspond, because they're stating that God is supernatural and God is the author of life and he's the one who created everything, so there's no violation in the natural world to expect. Actually, you expect miracles if there's a supernatural, all-powerful creator. If there's no miracles in the record of God's word, I'd have issues. Because suddenly the Bible doesn't correspond to what it's saying about itself. It's saying that there is an all-powerful God who created everything, who can manipulate the natural world at his will for his purposes. And if you're making that statement about who God is and you don't see it, suddenly the correspondence theory of truth erodes, and I wouldn't believe the Bible because I'd be like, there's no miracles. It's interesting because atheists will say, well, because there's miracles. It's like, no, you need miracles to correspond to the true statements about who God is and how he operates in the Bible. Again, I hope it's not too academic and philosophical, but we Christians have got to be able to defend this and articulate it to the people around us somehow, why we believe that Jesus is the truth. Third, Jesus' teachings claim, all his claims and propositions about who he truly is, stand in an appropriate relationship to some system of other statements, otherwise known as the entire Old Testament. Read Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. The reason that he wrote Matthew was to show how everything that Jesus said and did corresponds in a coherent way with the prophets. Jesus' life and teachings, the need for a Messiah, and everything else coheres within the greater system of the Torah. Everything we read about Jesus, he's not saying it in a vacuum. He's saying it with the backdrop of getting connecting points with the Old Testament. So we believe that Jesus' statements do satisfy the coherence theory of truth. And finally, if we follow Jesus' teachings and commandments, there are promise after promise after promise in there that we will live a blessed life. That doesn't mean health, wealth, and prosperity blessing. It means that we will be blessed to suffer for Christ. We will be blessed to be hated by the world. We may be blessed in health. We may be blessed with material blessings, but that's not what blessing means in the Bible. We are blessed with identifying as God's people and being grafted in to his family as adopted sons and daughters. And we are blessed that when we leave this earth, we will live for eternity in the city of God under the kingship of Jesus Christ the Messiah. So, based on the beliefs and propositions taught by Jesus Christ and found throughout the Bible, that we will be led through faith in Christ to salvation and a relationship with God, this obviously leads to beneficial results for the believers in this truth, which satisfies the pragmatic theory of truth, following any proposition that will benefit those who believe in that proposition is true, according to the pragmatic theory of truth. So it is pragmatic to believe in Jesus Christ. So if Jesus came to bear witness to the truth, as his answer to Pilate stating God's love, stating who he was, why he came, why we need to put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, how are we responding to that truth? And it's not a gray, slippery slope area. It's an all or nothing question. But our culture would love nothing more, like Rob Bell does, to massage truth and to get rid of embarrassing quote-unquote doctrine. To portray God as love, and that's it. There's no consequence for rejecting Christ. And as I mentioned in Sunday school, Rob Bell is a self-proclaimed and very proud of it, universalist Christian. That means that he believes there's more than one way to God. But for him, because he's a universalist Christian, his only way to God is through belief in God. But for the Hindu, it's through Hinduism. For the Muslim, it's through the Quran and being a good Muslim or being a good whatever. For him, he has no right, which he doesn't have a right, to actually command people which way they're to go. The problem is, if this is the ultimate authority, the question I would have for Mr. Bell is, why did Jesus have to die in the first place if you don't need to go through Jesus to reconcile to God? What a waste. Why would Jesus Christ have to die at all if all paths lead to God? What a waste. And this is counter the teachings in Scripture. But the problem that we run into in our culture today is people are actually the church, the Bible-believing, evangelical, Protestant church is dying in America. When I came into this field of ministry, I knew very well, as I went through seminary, whether I was down the road at the church I was in or this church here, it's probably not a long-term career for me. It's not because I don't want to stay here and live out my life here. As long as God has us here, we'll be here. But the church is dying in America because of having a wrong answer to what is truth. That has eroded Christianity. It's eroded biblical authority. I make statements that I am convicted are true statements, and they are not popular. They don't draw people in our culture. People leave. They walk out. They don't like what they're hearing through conviction, and they can go read Mr. Bell's book and live how they want in their own reinvented Christianity. So Christianity in America was not always a dying industry or a dying ministry. But just like in Europe, it's dead. In Europe, it's dying in America quickly for this very reason. People don't want to be told what ultimate truth is. And you know, I love this congregation. We love the people down here. And we're not a very big congregation. And this is happening all over Anchorage. It's so interesting that since I've been in ministry 9 years now, of more men and women than I can count that have had to leave ministry because the churches have died in Alaska. Not all from pastors being disqualified or fired, from lack of attendance, people leaving, and wanting to live by their own truth. But that's a reality I know I'm facing ministering here. So we have to understand what truth is, communicate it in love and grace to the people around us, as Jesus did. And when Jesus pronounced why he came, we know the end result. He was killed. And we're told in John 15, if you actually are an active, faith-believing Christian, you will be hated by the world, and many of you killed. This is not a popular message for our culture. Hey, do you want to come to church and give your life to Jesus Christ and suffer for him? Suffer is just a horrible word. You don't want to use suffering if you're bringing people to Christ, especially in our culture. So this is a very, very, I think, relevant interrogation. But I think this is an interrogation each of us are doing to Jesus that aren't Christians today. And actually, even Christians, we argue and try to justify our own sin nature, don't we? Well, what is truth? Well, what do you really mean by that passage? Well, I'll follow you in the spirit of it, but that doesn't mean I actually have to do it. I can just acquiesce in my mind intellectually to it. I don't actually have to put feet to it. It's not a very popular message, but this is where the rubber meets the road. Talk about pragmatism. This is a very pragmatic message. What is truth? How do you define it? And the question we have to ask each other is, do we really, deep down in our heart of hearts, believe the statements and propositions of Jesus Christ? Because he said he came to specifically bear witness to the truth. Or do we just take pieces of it, like Rob Bell does? Or are we still rejecting all of it because we have our own life we want to live here and now, and this life is more important than eternal life or working on kingdom work for God or suffering for Jesus or anything else? It's a hard message, but it's one I got to preach to myself all the time as well. I am totally bought in. All of his propositions in the Bible, all of the propositions and statements Jesus said, adhere or cohere, they correspond. And they're pragmatic. And so I can say with full confidence for myself, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life for how we live. Let's pray.